Psalm 119, verse number 41 to begin, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would, please. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41, down through to verse number 48, you follow along as I read. The Word of God says, the psalmist declared, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." Now, what I want you to notice in the portion we've read, and I'll talk a little bit more as we go into the introduction here, but I want you to notice five statements the psalmist makes throughout these eight verses. So it's not any one verse. But notice in verse number 42, at the end of the verse, the psalmist says, "For I trust in thy word." Now go down to verse 43 and notice the ending statement, the ending portion of verse 43. He says, "For I have hoped in thy judgments." Now go down to verse 45 and the second half of the verse there, "For I seek thy precepts." Then verse 47, he says, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." And then look at verse 48, "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved." Now did you catch that? The psalmist said, "I trust in your word." The psalmist said, "I hope in your word." The psalmist said, "I seek after your word." The psalmist said twice, "I love your word." A title for the message, and likely to be two parts, maybe three. We'll see how this plays out, but I'm confident it's going to be at least two parts before I'm done. The title for the message is just that. Trust, hope, seek, love. Trust, hope, seek, love. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we enter into this portion and into this study, and as we take up this spirit that the psalmist had, this young man of God, and his relationship to your word, how he trusted in it, how he hoped in it, how he sought after it, and how he dearly loved it. And Lord, I pray that we would develop a similar spirit of relationship to your word and thus to you in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In these eight verses, and if you're familiar with Psalm 119, you understand that the entirety of the psalm, the longest of all the psalms in the Bible, and in fact, many times people will say it's the longest chapter in the Bible. The psalms technically are not chapters, but it is the longest, the most number of verses. This psalm is broken on purpose. This is not done, like our chapter divisions and verse divisions. In some of those cases, they've been added after the Bible was translated and so forth. But in this psalm, the breakdown of eight verse groupings, that was part of the original inspired word of God. If you could read Hebrew, which most of us cannot do, but if you can read Hebrew, you would find that each group of eight verses, the first word of each verse in that group of eight starts with the same Hebrew letter. And the very first group of eight starts with the first Hebrew letter, and the second group of eight, the first word of each verse would start with the second Hebrew letter. In fact, some of you might find in your Bible that in Psalm 119, there's a little word that doesn't look like an English word in front of each group of eight verses. How many of you have that in front of your Bible? The first one would be Aleph, and the second one is Beit, and the third one is Gimel, and the fourth one is Daleth, and so on. Those are the names of the Hebrew letters that would be part of that section of that the acrostic that was created in this poetic fashion in the Hebrew language. So we're in this group here, verse 41 through 48. And in this group, the psalmist does a number of things. First of all, in this group, he presents two prayer requests. The majority of this section is not prayer requests. The majority of the section before it was prayer requests. Remember that study we did? There were 9 prayer requests in verses 33 through 40. But in verse 41 and in verse 43, we have 2 prayer requests the psalmist makes, and that's it. That's the number of prayer requests he gives. Now, we're not studying that. We've looked at those already in our past few months ago as well. He also gives 2 motivations for those prayer requests. You notice in verse 41, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word." There's the prayer request. Then his motivation for it is at the end of verse 42. "For I trust in thy word." That's why I'm praying this way. I'm asking you to provide your deliverance according to your word because I trust in your word. If I didn't trust in your word, even though your word says you deliver, I wouldn't believe you and therefore I wouldn't ask. But because I believe you, that's why I'm asking. Because you said in your word you deliver your servants. Well, I need deliverance and I trust your word, so I'm asking, please deliver me. All right? The same with verse 43. He says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I've hoped in thy judgments." You see the prayer request? Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And the motivation? Why does he pray that way? "For I have hoped in thy judgments." That's why I'm praying this way. Because I trust you and I trust your word. And my hope is in you and my hope is in your word. And therefore I see a good foundation to pray. Amen? That's a good study right there. A good foundation for prayer. The truth of God's word. Amen. That's not our study here this morning, but this is somewhat of what the psalmist has been presenting here in the psalm. Throughout this section as well, the psalmist presented a number of commitment statements. We've looked at this as well in the past. In verse number 44, he says, "So shall I." Notice, this is a commitment. This is something I shall do. "So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever." Again, verse 45. "And I will do what? I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Verse 46. "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." Verse 47. "And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." Verse 48. "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." All of these commitments, the psalmist says, these are things I will do. But here this morning, what I want you to focus your attention on are 4 relationship statements. Now, not relationship to God himself, although I'm about to make a comment that's important and I want you to catch it. Not so much about his relationship to God himself, but his relationship to God's word. But here's that statement I want you to get a hold of. Your relationship to God's word is your relationship to God. Did you hear me? Your relationship to God's word is your relationship to God. Because you can't have a relationship with the God of the word if you don't have a relationship with the word of God. How else do you receive communication from him? You know, a central aspect of a good relationship, of a good friendship, of good fellowship is communication. I had good friends when I was in high school. But as is commonly the case, if you move away from where your high school was and your friends move to other places as well, given some time, it's common because you're in distant places and you're in different places and you're not around each other as much that the communication level begins to drop. And you know, as the communication level begins to drop, the friendship is not as strong as it used to be. Why? Because communication is a central aspect. It's not the only one, but it's the central aspect to good relationship. It's a central aspect to a good marriage relationship, to a good friendship relationship. Communication is important. Now, I'm talking about good communication. I'm not talking about yelling at each other. That's a form of communication, but that's not a good one, all right? But, you know, I'm talking about good, honest communication with one another. Well, how are you going to have a good relationship with God if you don't engage in communication? On top of that, think about this. We say, well, I communicate with God. I pray all the time. And that's good. God wants you to pray. Amen. He wants you to make your requests known unto him. That's certainly true, isn't it? It's commanded. How many commands in the Bible about praying? How many positive examples in the Bible about praying? Oh, no doubt he wants us to pray. But have you ever noticed that much of our praying is us talking to him? And we're telling him what we would like him to do for us and what we would like him to ask, what we're asking him to step in and help us or help our friends or help our family or help with burdens that we have and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Our Heavenly Father wants his children to present their requests on him, no doubt. But between the two of us, which one is smarter, him or me? You would think that the one that knows the most should be the one that communicates the most. Because he really can't learn anything from me, but I can learn a whole lot from him. Amen? And if I can learn a lot from him, then I need to give him a goodly amount of opportunity to speak, and I need to be listening. You know what that requires? That requires me to be in the Word of God. That's what that requires. It requires me to be in the Word of God. That's how he speaks to me. And that's how I can learn. Remember the psalm we read for our Bible reading portion where David said, please deliver me. And then he said, show me your will that I can walk in it. Where do I learn the will of God? Does he write it in the clouds? Well, I'm going to tell you this. He could, but he doesn't need to. And the reason he doesn't need to write into the clouds is because he's already written it in his Word. And he made it available to all of us if we would just take the effort to open it and study it and learn from it. Amen? Now the psalmist had a relationship with God, and he had a relationship with God because he had a relationship with God's Word. And what did it look like? What did that relationship with God's Word look like? Well, it looks like this. Again, let me read them to you. For I trust in thy word. That's what it looked like. I trust in thy word. Verse 43. I have hoped in thy judgments. That's what it looked like. I trust in your word. I hope in your word. He said at the end of verse 45, I seek thy precepts. That's what it looked like. He said, I trust in it. I hope in it. And I keep seeking for more. And then last, he said, I love it. I love it. And brethren, we're not going to have time to look at all four of these here this morning. But what I'd like to do is take the time to look at the first one. Trust in God's Word. All four points would be this. Trust in God's Word. Hope in God's Word. Seeking after God's Word. Love for God's Word. That's the four points I would present to you from this portion, from these five statements. This morning, now, we're going to focus the rest of our time on the first one. Trust in God's Word. Three times, with three different expressions, the psalmist revealed his trust in God's holy word. Throughout Psalm 119, throughout the whole of Psalm 119, three times with three different expressions, the psalmist revealed his trust in the word of God. In verse 44, the one we just, in verse 42, the one we just looked at, he says, I trust in your word. There he says, for I trust in thy word. I don't know why I put that verse down like that. Oh, I just got the reference wrong. That's all right. Verse 66. All right. Look at verse 66. So the first one he says, I trust in thy word. Verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. So one statement. Now each time he's talking about his faith in the word of God, his trust in the word of God, but he's going to phrase it differently each time. And I think there's a reason for that. There's a connection for that. And I'll show you that in a moment as well. But first he says, I trust in your word. Then in verse 66, he says, I believe in your commandments. I believe them. And then look at the last one. The last one to me was really, really powerful because it's not one of the words we think of. And yet it is a way that the psalmist is revealing his trust in the word of God. We expect the word trust. We expect maybe the word faith. We expect the word believe or belief. But here's one where he's revealing his trust in the Word of God. Look at verse 160. 160. And again, that's not the one I want. It's 100. That's because I looked at the wrong section. 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. You say, preacher, is that really an expression of trust? And I say to you, absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. The reason he stands in awe is because
he sees it as being so wonderful and so great and so worthy of trust. In a sense, he goes, I trust in your word, I believe what it says, and I just find it to be wow. Just wow. I don't know what else to say, but it's just when I come to the Word of God, I just say, wow. Amen? Oh, this is the psalmist's relationship to the Word of God, his trust in the Word of God. In this way, the psalmist set his faith, his belief in God's Word. He set his trust in God's Word, and he stood in awe of God's Word. Yet, we must go a step further. For what reasons? For what reasons did the psalmist, or was the psalmist moved to have this relationship of heart to the Word of God? For what reasons was he moved to trust in it? For what reasons was he moved to believe on it? For what reasons was he moved to stand in awe of it? Why was he moved to do that? Well, he was moved because of the truth of God's Word, because of the faithfulness or endurance, enduring nature of God's Word, and because of the righteousness of God's Word. Let me show you that. Go back to verse 142 now, if you would. The psalmist set his faith, his belief, in the absolute truth of God's Word. All right, now I said, and I want you to track this. Now I can move around. Amen. I feel more comfortable now because you know me. I do not like to be tied in that one place. All right, now, I want everybody to catch this. So I'm going to use an illustration. Fellas, can I use you? All right, thank you. One, two, and three. One on each end and one in the middle. Nobody has to be a bad guy this time. Isn't that cool? Every once in a while, I've got to use a good guy and a bad guy in my examples, but I don't have to do that this time. All right, Patrick, you represent belief in God's Word. That's the position you stand in, belief in God's Word. And Jacob, yes, got that one right. Jacob, you would represent trust in God's Word. And then Wesley, you would represent awe, standing in awe of God's Word. All of these three, a way of showing a relationship of trust or faith in the Word of God. All right? But the psalmist then reveals three characteristics of God's Word that move him to this trust, belief, and awe. The first characteristic of God's Word he grabs a hold of is truth. Now, when you get truth in front of you, what's your relationship to truth? If you come to something and you say, this is the truth, what's the word you would say? I believe this is true. All right? So when he says, I believe thy commandments, what he's saying is, I believe in the truth of what God has said. So Patrick here, he represents belief in the Word of God, but specifically he represents belief in the truth of God's Word. Now this is important because there's a sequence here. All right? So belief in the truth of God's Word. But then second, when you believe something is true, you don't just believe it. If you really believe it, you don't just believe it like a fact. You don't just say, well, I claim to believe it. I would view that as a fact. But you begin to actually build your life on it. And if I believe something is true, I build my life on it. I believe Jesus Christ is God the Son. That's why I put my faith in Him to save me. Amen? I, in fact, believe that as God the Son, no one else can do the job that He can do. So I'm not trusting anyone else. I'm trusting the one and only who can do the job. Amen? You understand how real belief moves me to trust. To begin to actually build on. If I say, I believe that foundation is solid, but I refuse to build on it, you could question, well, do you really believe it's solid? Why won't you build on it? But if I really believe it solid, what am I comfortably willing to do? Build on it. All right? So that's trust. And the position of trust also connects to another characteristic of God's Word, and that's its faithfulness. The fact that it endures faithful from eternity past to eternity future, that it endures forever. You know, that's another thing. Not only do I say to God's Word, I believe it's true, so I'll build on it. But I develop a trust in its faithfulness so that when I build on it, I know whatever I build on it will last forever. My eternal security is built on one thing. God's Word. God said, my salvation's built on Christ. Amen? And God said, salvation's in Christ and Christ saves eternally. So guess what? God said, Jesus Christ saves eternally. I believe what God said. Therefore, not only did I build on it by trusting Christ, but I now feel eternally secure because God said it's eternal. And I'm taking Him at His Word. Now, you don't have to if you don't want to. But I'm taking God at His Word. I may not always take you at your word. My mother-in-law says lots of things I don't believe. And I certainly don't build on them. Wow! You know, but God, when God speaks, hello, it's time to listen. Right? Can my mother-in-law be wrong? Well, probably not when she's talking about me. Yeah. All right. But can my mother-in-law be wrong? Sure she can be. Can my father-in-law? Can grandpa be wrong? Very rare. Yeah. Here's the one that comes home and says, there's nobody better than grandpa in the world. You know. I'm like, wow, you used to think that about me when you were five. Now, I'm like nothing. You know, I'm trash. It's all grandpa, you know. But, and grandpa's like, I don't know what's wrong with that boy. Well, I don't know what's wrong with him either. You've messed him up. But the truth is that grandpa can be wrong, even if it's rare. His wife believes it's more than rare, but, you know, even if it's rare, it can happen. Can God be wrong? Ever. When God speaks, we need to listen. And what's more is God's Word, whatever He says, lasts forever. Amen? So here we have trust. We have belief in its truth. We have trust in its faithfulness, which then leads to awe in its righteousness. Because here's what you find. Not only is God's Word ever faithful, but God's Word in that faithfulness is always righteous. It's always right. Remember Psalm 19, where the Word of God says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. But the last one says, it is true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether. That means all of it, in every detail as well as in the whole, is true and is right. It is factually true. It is morally right. And the psalmist said, I believe in its truth. I trust in its faithfulness. But man, every time I come to the Word of God and I find more righteousness, holiness, godliness, on every page, I find the righteousness of God. And that makes me go, wow. That makes me just stand in awe. I'm not saying don't trust it. You should. I'm not saying don't believe in it. You should, because your belief in its truth and your trust in its faithfulness will lead you to realize that everything it says is righteousness. That will make you stand in awe. Thank you, fellas. You can have a seat. I tell you this, when you begin to stand in awe of the Word of God, you begin to love it. I read fiction. I read nonfiction. And some authors are better than others. If you read, you know that. Okay, some authors are better than others. Some authors, I pick a book up, I begin to read it. I'm a little bit OCD. If I pick the book up, I've got to finish it. And sometimes I get into the first few chapters and I'm like, oh, this is going to be a long time going. But I finish the book. But I'll tell you what I never do again. I never go and get another book by that author. Never. Because it just, I did not find it enjoyable at all. But there's other authors, I'll pick up their book. And I'll read it and go, whoa, I need to find out what else they have written, because this was good stuff. Now, my wife and I have different tastes, and so what I think is good stuff, she thinks is, she'll never pick up that author. But, you know, in the fiction realm or whatever it is. But here's what you have. If you think it's good stuff, you want more of it. You begin to love. Now, I'm using the word love loosely when I'm talking about fiction writing, but you really enjoy it and you want more. There's kind of a sense of love in that. But let's go to a greater level. When you open the Word of God and you find the Word of God to be wonderful, you find the Word of God to be awesome. How many of you grew up in the 80s like I did? You were a teenager in the 80s. All right, so you have misused and overused the word awesome, certainly. You know, in just 6 years in the 80s, we used the word awesome until it died. Everything was awesome. You know, everything. I mean, if you could turn your eyelids inside out, that was another one that everybody tried to do a lot. How many of you remember that one? Yeah. Can you turn your eyelids inside out? That was a big one in the 80s. These guys here are like, what? Wait, I've never even tried that. You know? But everything was awesome. Ooh, that's awesome. I have no clue what they're using now in the 2000s. I'm not into social media enough to know. But everything was awesome. Let me tell you what truly is awesome. Let me tell you, flipping your eyelids inside out is not really awesome. Let me tell you what's truly awesome. God and His Word. That's real awesomeness. And if God showed up in all of His glory in this room right now, you would not think that flipping your eyelids inside out was all that. You would not have anything in your life that ever you've experienced that could possibly compare to the awesomeness of God. But you do realize that God has revealed Himself to you by His Son, by His Spirit, and by His Word. No wonder the psalmist stood in awe. First, the psalmist set his faith, his belief in the absolute truth of God's Word. Look at verse 142. There in verse 142, the psalmist said, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." Now we're going to come back to verse 142 each time of these 3 points. I laid it out in front of you. Now we're going to show you this in the psalm, in each one of the points. But Psalm 142 puts all 3 points together. All right. So if you look at it, Psalm 119, verse number 142, look at it. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. So if you see that truth and righteousness, you say, where's faithfulness? Hold on. Let me read it again. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Did you see that? The truth, the faithfulness, the righteousness of God's Word. All right there, of God and His Word, all right there in that one verse. So we're going to keep coming back to that one verse, but let me show you others. In Psalm 19, verse 151, the psalmist declared, "Thou art near, O Lord, and Thy commandments are truth." In Psalm 19, verse 160, in the opening portion of the verse, the psalmist said, "Thy Word is true from the beginning." You see that? He understood the truth of God's Word. It is truth. It is true from the beginning. It is absolute truth. And because he believed in the absolute truth of God, it stirred his heart then to build with trust. He believed it's true. And now I'm going to trust. So that leads us to the second one. And the second one was that he trusted in the everlasting faithfulness of God's Word. So he believed in the absolute truth of God's Word, and he trusted in the everlasting faithfulness of God's Word. Notice, in the opening portion of verse 86, he declared, "All thy commandments are faithful." All thy commandments are faithful. Verse number 89. "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." By the way, if it's settled in heaven, it's also settled on earth. If it's settled in heaven, then God's already, it's already done. It's complete. And now the point is that God has revealed all of it to us that He intends for us. Now, is there more that God knows than He's revealed? Yeah. Do you think you could possibly comprehend everything God knows? No. Do you think that God is so unwise to try to overload us with everything He knows? No. That's why the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy that the secret things belong unto the Lord. By the way, if God kept them secret, quit trying to find out. Have you ever played hide and go seek? All right, somebody hides, you seek them, eventually you find them. Although some people are really good at it, they can hide in the strangest of places. And it's really sometimes hard to find them. But eventually they're found, right? If God hides something, you're never going to find it. If God hides it from you, there's no way you're ever going to beat Him at that game and find it. All right? The secret things belong in the Lord. A lot of times we stop there. That's a mistake as well. It is true to understand the secret things belong to God. And they belong to God. They don't belong to you. But the rest of the verse goes on to say, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. Now, where has God revealed the revealed things? So everything in the Word of God is for you and for your children. Everything in the Word of God is for you and your children. If there's something that God didn't want you to know, He just didn't include it. Have you ever asked questions that He didn't put an answer to in the Bible? How many angels are there? I don't know. More than three? You know, the Bible talks about thousands times thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So there's a lot of them. That's a pretty good answer. My son, who's now a graduate with a master's degree, his official master's degree answer was lots. How many angels are there? Lots. That's, I think, probably the most accurate answer you could give. Right? I can't give you an official number because God didn't. Do you think God knows how many there are? I know precisely He knows. He knows how many stars there are, precisely. And has named them all. I can't even keep track of two names. But He's named them all. He's got that, but He didn't reveal that to us. Why did we need to know anyway? Because I'm curious. So what? God's not concerned about answering all of your curiosity. God is concerned about guiding your life. And so He gave to us in His Word the spiritual truths that we need to guide our lives. Not just to answer all of our curiosity questions, but to guide our lives. Amen? That's what we really need. To know how to live the right way. And God's given it to us. There's His truth. And that leads us to this trust in its faithfulness. All thy commandments are faithful. Verse 86. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. Told you we'd come back to this. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Amen. All right, so that leads us to the third point. Third, the psalmist stood in awe at the abundant righteousness of God's Word, right? He believed the absolute truth of God's Word. He trusted the everlasting faithfulness of God's Word. And he stood in awe of the abundant righteousness of God's Word. No book you'll ever pull off of a shelf will be more righteous than God's Word. No book you'll ever pull off of a shelf will be more full of righteousness than God's Word. Right? Tons of self-help books in the world. But the truly best self-help book is... Actually, it's not a self-help book. You do realize that? You know what a self-help book says? You can help yourself. If you'll do what I did in my life, you can fix your life. You can help yourself. You know what God's Word says? You can't help yourself. But God can help you. And God's willing to help you. And if you'll come to God in faith, He will help you. Amen? And when God helps you, real fixes happen. There's no book you can pull off the shelf that can help you live right better than God's Word. even books written, and you all know, I'm not contrary to reading. And I'm certainly not contrary to reading and or writing books on the subject of God's Word. But even books that have been written and published about God's Word are not as good as God's Word. Amen? What they're supposed to do is lead you into God's Word to study. That's their objective. And if any given book claims to be a biblically sound, spiritually helpful book, and it leads you away from God's Word, something wrong with the book. One of the best commendations for a spiritually minded book, a biblically minded book, in my opinion, is it's full of God's Word. If somebody picks it up and says, wow, one thing you could say for sure, that book, that author, when he writes on a subject from the Word of God, he fills his book with God's Word. You know, you can't commend a book better than that. You know, nowadays, most spiritually minded or biblically minded books are filled with stories. That's the case, and part of the reason is because that's what the market wants. They want to be entertained, so stories do that. They don't want to be students, so they don't want more of the Bible. I'm going to tell you, what you need is not to be entertained. What you need is to be instructed. And the Word of God will certainly do that. Instruct your life if you'll let it. Amen? Oh, look at this. We looked at a handful of verses where he says it's true. Three or four of those. And absolutely, he believed in the truth of God's Word. We looked at three or four verses where he talks about the fact that it is faithful. And he definitely trusted in the faithfulness of God's Word. But I'll tell you, of the three characteristics, truth, faithfulness, and righteousness, you know the one that really impressed the psalmist the most? Well, the one that made him stand in awe. The righteousness of God's Word. Look at these. Verse number 7. The psalmist said in verse 7, I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I have learned Thy righteous judgments. He could have said, when I've learned Thy true judgments, Thy faithful judgments, but he said, when I've learned Thy righteous judgments. Verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto Thee. Why do I rise and give thanks unto God at midnight? Because of Thy righteous judgments. In the middle of the night, he wakes up, and when he wakes up, something's on his mind, and what's on his mind is, you know, God's Word. Now, if you know anything about the psalmist in Psalm 19, you know that he meditated on God's Word before he went to bed. So when he wakes up in the middle of the night, you know what's on his mind? Not the horror flick he watched before he went to bed, but the Word of God he'd been meditating on. And he gets up and he says, wow, God's Word is so wonderfully righteous. And he gets out of bed and he gets down on his knees and he just praises God simply because God had given him a wonderful book of righteousness. And the psalmist didn't even have the whole Bible. I mean, everything he had was God's Word and was just as righteous and just as true and just as powerful. But we have the completed Old and New Testaments in our hand. Does it awe us? Does it move us to this kind of praise? Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right. I was talking to some members of the church earlier this week. And they talked about how some people in family and some people that are friends and so on try to convince them to do differently than they do with things like church attendance, and other such things. I don't know if you've ever had influence like that. I know when I was growing up, I don't have a lot of that influence now. I think part of it is, well, he's the pastor, he's kind of got to be there, so nobody ever tries to convince me not to show up. You know? But I remember when I was growing up, my parents struggled with that, with family members, certain of the family sometimes would set up a family gathering, birthday, whatever it was, on a Sunday afternoon. No problem, that's fine, no big deal. But they knew that at a certain time, we would leave. And I remember time after time after time after time, they would try to convince my dad, look, you go to church every week, you go to church four times a week, missing this one Sunday night's not going to be that big a deal. I remember there were even a couple of times after he was the pastor of the church, they even tried to convince him, just call the people, your church is a small church anyway, just call the people and cancel tonight. And you think, what? But the answer was always the same. No. We're going to do what's, here's a word, we're going to do what's right. Now you say, wait, why do you say it's right to do that instead of doing that? Isn't staying with your family and having family time a good thing? Yeah, it can be a good thing, but it can also be an ungodly thing if it gets in the way of the right thing. And we're going to do what's right. How do you know it's right? Because I found the Word of God says, dot, 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 dot. And whatever the Word of God says is right. And anything that contradicts it is wrong. Or, let's put other words on that. If it's wrong, according to the Word of God, it is evil, wicked, sin, ungodly, unrighteous, unholy. You want me to go further? Perverse. There's a Bible word. Boy, we don't like to think about that, do we? The fact that if the Bible says this is right and we do something contrary to what's right, that it's perverse. But see, that's a Bible word about it. Iniquity. Rebellion. These are the biblical words for that. And the fact is the Bible says this is what's right. And what we need to do is just say, if God's Word says it's right, then I'm going to do it. I don't care who else says different. Now, you can make enemies. The whole world can be your enemy when you do what's right. But what you need to decide is whether you're going to believe God's Word is right and then do what God's Word says because it's right. And that's it. That's what the psalmist did. You know, if family and friends came along to the psalmist and said, now listen, you don't need to do that, the psalmist would say, I don't mean to the family and friends. He was standing in awe of the Word of God. The family and friends come along and poke at him and say, listen, you don't need to do that. And he looked at them and said, well, I'm going to tell you, there's a big difference between you and him. You don't make me say, wow, he does. And because I find him to be awesome and I find you to be, I don't know what you are, but I find him to be awesome, I'm going to follow the awesome way. Now, I know you hear it that way and you might say, well, okay, preachers use words like this to emotionally move us. The psalmist stood in awe of the Word of God. He did not stand in awe of a family member. He did not stand in awe of his friend. He did not stand in awe of the opinion of society. He stood in awe of God and His Word. And so that means nothing, nothing could cloud that light. It could try. But all he could see is the brightness of the glory of his God and the Word of God and say, nothing will make me turn aside from that. Because everything else is, now listen, I used the phrase on purpose, if that's light, then everything else that turns me away from it is darkness. And I'm not walking in darkness. I'm walking after the light. Verse number 140. Sorry, I skipped one. Verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And because of that, I hate every false way. Hate it. Because I found your word to be right. Anything that contradicts it, I hate. There's a lot of things to hate in society right now. But sad to say, there's a lot of things to hate in our lives and in our churches right now. Because they're not according to the Word of God. Verse number 140. Thy Word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Not just its faithfulness, but its righteousness is everlasting. Verse 160, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Verse 164, seven times a day do I praise thee. Why? Because of thy righteous judgments. Verse 172, My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. You know why he spoke the word of God? Because it was right. Lots of people out there today on social media and in regular media and in just neighborly conversation speaking a lot of things. And a lot of things being spoken are not right. But the psalmist said, if I'm going to speak up, I'm going to speak forth God's word. And the reason I'm going to do it is because it's right. Now, expect some people when you stand up and you say, God said, and it's right, for them to say, wow, you're kind of opinionated, aren't you? And my response to individuals like that is, yep, I am opinionated. And my opinionatedness, which is probably not a real word, but I'm going to use it. My opinionatedness is built on one thing. The absolute truth of God's word, that it is right. My first opinion is God's word is right. Therefore, anything it says is my opinion. And I will hold it forth with absolute firmness. I will not compromise. God said it. There's no compromising that. Amen? Recently, in a conversation about abortion. Why am I so firm on the subject? Am I just firm on the subject because I'm opinionated? Well, most of you that know me say, well, Pastor, you are opinionated about lots of things. I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything about baseball versus football, but you're kind of opinionated about it, you know? But when it comes to a subject like this, am I just firm about it because I'm opinionated? Or am I firm about it because God has said something about it? And that means that when somebody says, well, we need to have, you know, one of the arguments that recently I ran up against, and this is not a message about that subject, but I'm trying to help you get the point here, okay? But one of the points that was brought out, one of the arguments was, you know, if we make abortion illegal, it's not going to stop abortions from happening. That's true. It won't. Because murder's illegal and they still happen. By the way, the argument that says make it legal so that they will stop happening is stupid. Murders happen all the time. So let's just legalize them. It's a dumb argument. Okay, so here's the thing. Somebody says, well, if we make them illegal, they're still going to happen, but they're just going to happen unsafe. By keeping abortion legal, this way we can have safe abortion. Did you know there is no such thing as a safe abortion? Just like there's no such thing as a safe murder. Because it's not safe to the person that's being killed. By definition, murder means somebody's dying. And that's not safe for that person. And by definition, abortion means somebody's dying. And that's not safe for the person who's dying. There's no such thing as a safe abortion. It's impossible. It's definitionally impossible. Now, I know what they mean. Safe for the woman. But it's not safe for the child. And you know why I'm so firm on that? Because I know what God's Word has to say about it, and I know God's Word's right. It is murder. I don't even believe. You can argue with me if you want. But I don't even believe in abortion for rape. And I'll tell you why. Because a child shouldn't be killed just because a crime was committed. It's still killing someone. Now, I believe somebody else might need to be killed. Well, the Bible talks about that. Mosaic law, rape resulted in the capital punishment of the rapist. I think that's legit. But see, I have a problem with viewing it as if it's okay in certain cases. You're still killing a human being. It's not right. And this is what should inform us. When we engage in the political realm, we should have a foundation of truth already laid for us, especially in realms of morality and even in realms of economics. I'm not saying every economic theory is dealt with in the Bible, but there are principles of economics in the Bible, and you know some economic theories go contrary to Bible principles. And if they go contrary to Bible principles, they are wrong. Somebody says, but they work, and maybe they do. They're still wrong. This is what's so important for us to get a hold of. And did you note some of the verses we read? The psalmist says, if I find God's word to be right, and I find what's contrary to it to be wrong, I don't just say it's wrong. I speak against it as wrong. I hate it as wrong because I love the word of God. Now, I'm not talking about doing this in a wrong way. The Bible even instructs us in how to go about confronting wrong in the world of society around us. But we cannot continue to just bow down to the wrong that's out there saying everybody has the right to their own opinion. Listen, they do. And they have the right to be wrong. In the sight of God. I'm not talking about in the sight of Pastor Markle. I'm talking about in the sight of God. With such a heart of faith, trust, and awe toward God's Word, and we'll close with this. The young man of God wholly depended on God's Word for all spiritual understanding and for all spiritual discretion. Because he believed it, trusted it, stood in awe of it. He held it before him as and wholly depended on it for all of his spiritual understanding, what he understood to be right and wrong, and all spiritual discretion, how he decided between right and wrong. In verse 104, he proclaimed, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. In verse 105, the very next verse, he proclaimed, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The first one is understanding in my mind. I understand what's right and wrong. The second one is discretion for my steps. So I step right, not wrong. Verse 104, 105. One more verse puts them both together. In verse number 130, the psalmist said, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. So I ask you, what about us? Do we also have such a heart of faith, trust, and awe toward the absolute truth, toward the everlasting faithfulness, toward the abounding righteousness of God's holy word? Do we also trust God's word for all spiritual understanding and belief, and for all spiritual direction in behavior? Is it really what stands before us and that which we will follow? Have you ever thought, boy, wouldn't it have been nice to be the children of Israel to have the cloudy pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night to always know when to go and when to stop and where to go? My answer to you is this. God already put it in front of you, but sad to say, many of us are looking in a different direction. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we touched on one of these significant truths that the psalmist had in his relationship toward Your Word and toward You, the aspect of trust. In a future week, we desire to go to the hope and the seek and the love, but already a foundation laid. And Lord, with all my heart, with all the burden of my heart, I pray that Your people would get a hold of this one foundational truth, that Your Word is absolutely true and righteous altogether. Because when we finally get a hold of that foundational truth, it will move us to study more. It will move us to live obediently more. Because nothing else will be able to to enter in as we stand in awe of what Your Word is. But we're so distracted by everything else. We're so interested in going our own way instead of Your way. And Your Word just has not gripped our heart yet. I pray that You would break us and convict us and bring us to real confession and repentance of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.